through the whole Gospel of John. Took us about a year and a half, but we made it through. And now we've been in Ephesians, and I've taught on Ephesians chapters 1. Well, we're in chapter 4 now, so I've done chapters 1 through 3. And just to give us a recap, because it's been a minute since I was teaching on Ephesians, so just to recap us, right? Remember in John 17, Jesus talked about the fact that his whole prayer in John 17 is about our union with him. And so Ephesians really opens up the reality that what Jesus prayed for in John 17, imagine, it came to pass. Okay, so now we are in union with him, and that's where we get our identity from. And so the first three chapters of Ephesians are all about the reality of who we now are in Christ. Like I said, we're seated with him in heavenly places, that he predestined us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love. We were created to be spotless, pure, just like God. And so what Jesus Christ has done through the cross is he has provided a way for us to come back into the reality of who we were created to be. And so that was a complete work. And so now we stand before the Father. We are righteous, we're holy. And you know, it says in Ephesians 3 about the fact that we would come to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. And one of the things that Chad pointed out I thought was really good is that we're in union, remember, with the glorified Christ. Right. We're in union with the glorified Christ, you know? And so then that's the reality. That's who lives inside of us, and that's the reality of who we are, and that's why we're called to demonstrate him in the world, not only in character, but in power. Okay, we're in character and in power, so we can lay hands on the sick and they recover. That's why we're called to do greater works, because we're called to be him in character and in power. So, and then in Ephesians 4, you know, Paul talked off about the fact that you therefore be that we too we should walk worthy of the calling with which we're called. Again, we're called here to walk like he walked, and we're not working to earn that. But because he's given that to us, now we want to start allowing our life to line up with that. Again, it's through the working of him inside of us. He's faithful to complete that which he has begun in us. We talked about, let's go to Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, just real quick. We talked about these a few weeks ago, that he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. We're all saints. That word saint means holy one. Right? We're all saints. We're all holy ones. The same word that's used to describe the Holy Spirit. We're all saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's talking about full maturity. So we are all called, you know, and people have a hard time with this, but this is scripture. This is what it says, that we are to walk in the fullness of Christ, the full level that he walked at. Jesus isn't threatened by us walking at that level, because that's what he died to give us. Okay, that full maturity, that's what that word perfect man means, full maturity. And then in Ephesians, just after that, he talks about putting off the old man. And he says that you could start thinking the way the old man thought and end up in a bad place. In other words, he says, you know, what does he say? And I don't have the scripture for you, but that we should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. The fact that he says don't do that means that we can. It means you can be born again, filled with God, and yet still walk like you're not. And so he's saying we need to renew our minds, right? Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That renewed in the spirit means to be in communion and union with God, and so that we can begin to walk out through relationship with him the reality of who he created us to be. And then he puts on verse 24, Ephesians 4:24, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So the reality of who we are is true righteousness and true holiness. And that word created is only attributed to God. It's only through God creating in us the reality of who we now are. Okay, so now we are, he is in us. We are now the hands and feet of Christ on this earth. Okay, so we're going to, that's where we ended last time I taught on this. So we're going to pick up in Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 25. So what Paul's going to do is start talking about the way we should live. And he goes through this pattern of don't do this, and this is why. And that's where we're going to see these in the verses to come. So he first starts off with verse 25, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his brother, for we are members of one another. So again, if you remember in the very beginning when I started this series, we talked about the culture of Ephesus. And Ephesus was ungodly. It was a pagan nation. They worshiped idols. They had temple prostitutes. And a lot of times in cultures like that, right, and we can see that even now, there's cultures where lying is the way of life. The corruption, you know, you can think about it like if we'll, in Africa, there'll be a really bad thing will happen and we'll send all this aid over and the aid never gets to the people who need it, right? Because there's so much corruption and so much lying and so much deception. So, I can't say this for sure about Ephesus, but we know that so the first thing that Paul says when he says like, put off the old man, put on the new, the first thing he says is put away lying. So it's very likely in an ungodly culture like that, that lying was probably just a part of their culture. We see this, and I'm not trying to pick on different nations because our nation has it too, but like, I remember South America, you know, because we had our friend Rafael who lived in Colombia, and it was very hard to trust anything because everything was underhanded. Everything was backstabbing, backsliding, and people were always doing things for their own purposes. Okay, so there can be a culture of lying. And what do we know? We know that who's the author of that, right? Right? John 8:44. Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So we know that lying and that kind of a culture, of course, is from the enemy. Now, again, this reminds me a lot of when Moses brought the Israelites out of Egypt. Because God takes the Israelites out of the Red Sea, right, across, and he brings them into into the wilderness, right? And the first thing he does is he gives them 10 commandments. Why? They had just come out of an ungodly culture. And so they come out, and the first thing he does is he gives them 10 commandments. Now, we know the purpose of the 10 commandments was for them to realize that they couldn't do them and needed a savior, right? Because we can't fulfill those outside of Christ. But it's the same type of thing. Paul now is saying, listen, to these people in Ephesus, they've come out, and now he's going to go through telling them this is what you don't do anymore, because it's not because you're trying to earn God's satisfaction, you're trying to let God like you, but it's because it's not who you are. It's not who you are. So therefore, put away lying, okay? Put away lying, because that's not the reality of who you are. So he says, so put away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. So this word truth, it means to deal faithfully or truly with anyone, and it means to be true in doctrine and profession. So we're to speak truth with one another. So I would say that there's multiple levels to this, because there's just the reality of speaking truth in the natural, as in the day-to-day things of life. To be honest in your personal relationships, be honest in your business dealings, all of those types of things, right? I can remember coming home from the bank one day, and I looked through the envelope a couple days later, and there was an extra $50 in there that I hadn't expected. And I was frantic because it had been a couple of days, and I was worried that the teller may have gotten in trouble for being short. So I called the bank right away, and I'm like, I got an extra $50. You know, were you short 3 days ago? Because it was just so burned me that I don't ever want to be dishonest in the way I do things. Well, it turns out that they weren't short. Everybody was fine. So I don't know. God just blessed me with an extra $50, right? Praise Jesus. But I'm just saying, like, we are to be honest in all of our dealings. So there's this the natural honesty. But I believe this also is because it talks about doctrine. So we need to also be honest when it comes to spiritual truths. Right? What does it say in Ephesians 4:15? That we're supposed to speak the truth in love to one another, right? That we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. So this is talking about us as we mature, as we grow up. It's important that we speak truth to one another about the reality of who we are in Christ and remind each other of that truth. So it's speaking truth to one another, okay? In the natural and the supernatural. Then the next thing he says, and speak truth with his neighbor. Now, this word, our culture, if I talk to you about a neighbor, we typically would think about somebody who lives, you know, maybe a few doors down this way, maybe across the street or a few doors this way. It's the way we would define a neighbor. But that's not the way the Hebrew culture was. Neighbor was a much broader context, much like, you know, the saying, you know, it takes a village to raise a child. right? It would be the same kind of context. A neighbor was like a community, a whole neighborhood. And so, and we're going to talk about that a little bit more in a minute. But he says, so it's when you speak truth with your neighbor, and this is a wide range of meaning. It's very comprehensive in scope. And he's actually quoting this from Zechariah 8:16. And Jesus talked a lot about neighbors. We know in Romans 13:10 it says, "Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." So we are to speak truth with our neighbor. But then Paul goes on and he says, "For we are members of one another." And I'm going to go back to the neighbor thing in a minute, but I wanted to talk about this, about being members of one another, because this theme is throughout Scripture. And if we really look at where it's rooted back in Genesis. If you remember, okay, if you remember, but when God created Adam, right, he said it was not good for man to be alone. And so he took Eve, he put him to sleep, he took Eve out of Adam. And if you look at the way the Scripture talks about that in Hebrew, from that context, you talk Adam was Ish. The word for that is Ish. And Eve was what they call Ish-ish, which means Ish from Ish. So those are the two words that describe them, okay? But if you look at after the fall, and so God didn't name her Ish-ish. That was just her being outside of Adam, okay? But then they ate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and mankind fell. God pronounces the curses that have come as a result of that. And it wasn't until after that that Adam actually gave a name to Eve. God didn't name Eve. Adam did. So after the fall, right, all of a sudden there's defensiveness and blame, like, oh, you know, well, Adam, did you sin? Oh, it was the woman you gave me. And then the woman says it was a snake, right? So there's this blaming game going on, and there's a separation from it as a sense of the fall. So Adam is the one who gave Eve a name, not God. Because even if you look in Genesis chapter 3:22, this is the Lord God sends him out. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man," and this word man here is actually the word Adam. It's not Ish. It's Adam. "Behold, the man, Adam, has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken." But we know he sent both of them out. So to God, they were still Adam. He's the one who gave her a separate name. To him, to God, they were still Adam. And this understanding really helped me when the Lord showed me this, because this is why when we come into Christ, God sees us as Christ. Because you're either Adam or Christ. Does God know that we're all individuals and that we have individual names and individual personalities? Oh, yes, he does. But just like the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three separate beings, but they're one. So we are separate, but in Christ, we're one in him. Okay? And again, I didn't understand that until I understood that we were one in Adam, and now we're one in Christ. So what Paul is saying here, and he reiterates this through Scripture multiple times, we'll even see it in Ephesians chapter 5, but it's the fact that we need to understand the way we treat one another is the way we're treating ourselves, and it's the way we're treating Christ. Just like Jesus said to Paul on the road to Damascus, Paul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" That's the experience of oneness that Christ has with us. And he wants us to understand that oneness that we have with one another. You know, this is why we do unto others as you would want them to do unto you. It becomes take a whole nother level of meaning, because really in the body, it really is how we're treating each other is really how we're treating ourselves and how we're treating Christ. And Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 12 when he's talking about the fact that we are individuals, right? And we have differences in callings, but we're not to compare ourselves among ourselves and all of that. In 1 Corinthians 12:27, he says, "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." So we are the body of Christ, and we're each a different member. This is membership. This is not membership in a club. You don't get a little gift card, right? Or an ID card. Like, this isn't talking about that. It's we're members of the body. And just like this finger is a member of my body, and my elbow is a member of my body, and my knee is a member of my body, so the body of Christ, we are individually members of one another. And so it's important for us to understand that. 1 Corinthians 6:15 says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? So again, we're joined to Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12:26, if one member suffers, all the members suffers with it. And if one member is honored, then all the members with it. So again, it's a mindset that we want to have about the fact that we belong to one another. We are of the same body. We are one with Christ. So I want to go back just to the whole neighbor thing. Let's go to Luke chapter 10. Because Jesus had a lot to say about neighbors. Because does that mean that I can be dishonest with people who aren't members of the body of Christ? I don't think that was Paul's point. And we're going to see Jesus talks about this. Excuse me. So Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So he said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, just exactly what do you mean by member, right? Said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Let's get really definitive as to how far this goes, right? What does that mean? Anyway, verse 30 says, then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a certain priest, a religious person, came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, this is a worshiper, right? The worshiper, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, who were despised by the Jews, right? Because they were a mixed breed. Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. There's a lot of richness in here that we're not going to go into right now. But on the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said, go and do likewise. So we don't use this as a free ticket to not treat people who are not members of the body. Let's look at in the same way. Let's look at Matthew 25 real quick. Matthew 25 verse 31. When Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. So again, so Paul is talking very much about, you know, stop lying, speak truth to your neighbor, you know, and to understand that we're members of one another. And certainly as members of the body of Christ, we do have a high responsibility to one another, and we are to take care of one another and give that priority. However, we obviously are called to not just give that type of treatment to the people that we're in brother and sisterhood with, but we are called to demonstrate Jesus to the world. Amen? Amen. And who we take care of is a direct reflection of the way we treat people is a direct reflection of what we really, how we really understand Christ to be. Because if we really understand his goodness towards us, that will pour out of us, right? Life comes from, life ministry and life comes from the overflow of our relationship with him. Amen. Having his heart. So let's go on to Ephesians 4:26. So he says, so it's so funny. He starts off saying, you know, to put away lying. And then he's, verse 26, he says, be angry. So put away lying, but be angry. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. So let's look at verse 26 for a little bit here. So this word angry means to provoke, to arouse, to anger, to be wroth. And of course, this is be angry and do not sin. The word sin means to miss the mark. So what is he talking about? He's talking about righteous anger here. Okay, be angry as in we live in a fallen world and there's evil. You know, Psalm 97:10 says, you who love the Lord hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. And then Psalm 45:7, you love righteousness and hate wickedness. This is talking about Jesus, but it's us as well. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. So does God ever get angry? Have you read the Old Testament? Right? God got angry. But did God ever sin? No, he didn't sin. So what about Jesus? Did Jesus ever get angry? Yeah, he got angry. So let's take a look at this. So let's John 2:13-16. It says, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and dove and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Now, there's a couple things here. So Jesus, a couple things. First of all, is this the first time Jesus has ever been in the temple? First time he's ever seen people selling sheep and all this other stuff? No? I mean, we know he was there at least when he was 12, but his parents brought them up there every year because he was a faithful believer, a faithful Jew. So how come he didn't do that before? Because at this point, right, Jesus, when this happens, he had already, at 30 years old in the Hebrew culture is when a son would take over the father's business, so to speak, or be able to start representing the father in business. Okay, so at 30 years old, Jesus goes to the River Jordan. He gets baptized by John the Baptist to fulfill all righteousness. And then the father says, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. So the father's putting a stamp on him, basically saying he's acting on my behalf. And then Jesus goes into the wilderness of 40 days to be tempted by the devil, right? And he comes out in power. So now at this point, he goes into the temple. Okay, he saw all this before. It was probably a stench in his nostrils all before, but he had to wait till the time when he was a representative or authorized, or that when the fullness of time had come, that to go into that place and to act on that righteous anger. Okay, so because he was now representing the Father, and he was coming from that place, is how his action came from that place of representing the Father. Secondly, he made a whip of cords. It wasn't like he just went into a tirade and there happened to be a whip of cords there and he just grabbed it and he threw them all out. He intentionally sat down and put together a whip of cords for this purpose. Okay. Duffy likes that. Okay. Okay. So he takes it and then he sends them all out. So my point is righteous anger can be premeditated. And it can be just, it can appear destructive. It can appear violent, right? I mean, I'm sure the religious people thought that this was very ungodly for him to do that. They were very upset. And yet, Jesus was not sinning when he did that. A lot of times we think that to be righteously angry means to be passive, and that's not the case. Righteous anger in Christ will guide us to do actions. And again, I'm not saying we all get violent. I'm just saying that we need to follow the Holy Spirit and do what he calls us to do in the moment. And we can't have a premeditated concept of righteous anger always being passive or sitting by or not saying anything, because that's not the case. Okay, righteous anger can take action. And sometimes it would appear destructive, but it's not. So let's look at Mark chapter 3. This is another incident of Jesus getting angry. So Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. He entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. Smart people. So, and when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved, this anger comes from the same root word that that when Paul said about anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. So first of all, these Pharisees, whatever, the religious Jews, right, they're standing there, and their whole intention is to accuse him. Now, who's the accuser? That's always Satan. So, right, so Satan's motivating their actions, obviously, okay? So he's there, and it says, with anger, being grieved. And church, I really believe this is really crucial for us to understand when it comes to righteous anger and to be angry and not sin and not give place to the devil. This is really crucial, because look at this. This word grieved, it means to be afflicted together with a person. It said of Christ's grief at the hardness of heart of those who criticize his healing on the Sabbath day. It seems to suggest the sympathetic nature of his grief because of their self-injury. In other words, his grief was for the religious people who were unable, who had gotten so hard-hearted, who had surrendered themselves so much to the devil and the devil's perception of Jesus, that they actually were destroying themselves by their hardness of heart. And so what's motivating his anger is this grief towards them and what it's doing to them because of the hardness of their heart and the position they're taking in this situation. And that's important for us to understand, because we see a lot of ungodly things going on in our world right now. And to have a righteous anger, we are absolutely to have a righteous anger, but we cannot allow that to lead us into sin. Right? Jesus wasn't angry for himself. He wasn't angry for the man that he was praying for that had the withered hand, because he knew he was going to be fine. His anger was coming from his grief because of these people who had surrendered themselves to the enemy. And because they had surrendered themselves and their hearts were that way, they were actually destroying themselves, right? The enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And their lives were being destroyed because they couldn't see who he is. And that's the same heart we need to have when we see people who are acting out in such ungodly ways. We need to be grieved because they are destroying themselves. They are destroying themselves. They are not operating in line with who God created them to be. And we can allow our hearts to grieve for them in this dark place that they are in. You know, when I watched this movie that we watched about the child trafficking, I mean, the places of darkness that mankind can go is absolutely horrific. Yeah. And the only way you could do that is to have surrendered yourself to the enemy, because in any human being would never even go to those depths of depravity. And it is so destructive, not only to their victims, but to themselves. And so that's the place that this is why I believe that Jesus could be angry and not sin in that situation, because his heart was for the people who, like I said, their hearts were so hardened that they were partnering with the enemy and literally destroying their own lives. So he says, okay, so be angry and do not sin. We have to maintain our hearts that way. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Now, there's a couple of ways of looking at this, and that is, some commentaries look at this, and I tend to agree with this. When it says, "Do not let the sun go down on your wrath," it's basically saying, "Don't ever give up yourself. Don't ever give up your righteous anger." Yeah. Because the kingdom of God suffers violent, and the violent take it by force. And as long as we're in this world, it's important for us to hold on to a righteous anger, and not a righteous anger that destroys us, but a righteous anger that keeps us vigilant for the circumstances that we're living in. We live in a world that is, you know, unrighteousness is obviously going on, and if we can get passive in our lives and start letting that go on and kind of close our eyes and close our ears to it and close our hearts to it so that we really don't see it anymore, right? And then all of a sudden, we're just living this life that's all about us. And am I okay? You know, do I have my ducks in a row, the duck in the row on anything? And just caring about ourselves and not stay in a place where we stay, have a righteous anger for what's going on in our lives to motivate us in a way that will do good things. Okay, I'm not talking about an anger that keeps you, that even burns inside of you and destroys you, but a righteous anger, understanding we live in dark times and we need to do our part to not let the darkness continue to take more territory. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Now, some people say, "Don't let the wrath go down. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath." In the context of hold things from day to day to day, which, of course, that's very good advice. But if we're angry and not sinning, we don't have to worry about that, right? We can carry that from day to day to day. So definitely, if something starts getting in your heart, we need to be able, because when the sun goes down in Jewish tradition, that's the end of the day and the beginning of another one. So like at 6 p.m. or 7 p.m., whatever, that's the beginning of the new day. So when this is talking about, listen, don't take from one day to another your anger, okay? But if we have righteous anger without sin, we don't have to worry about that because we're not taking things personal. Let's go down. So it says, nor give place to the devil. The devil, of course, is the accuser. And we need to be careful that we don't get into a place. Remember, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, with principalities, powers, and rulers of the darkness. So we need to remember who we're angry with. Our anger is not with people. Our anger is with the demonic forces that inspire people to do bad things. That's what our anger is at. And that's where we need to, that's our target, and that's what we need to keep mindful of. That it's not the people, because people are just deceived, and that's why they're participating with what they're participating in. And all of us were there to some degree at some point. And there before the grace of God goes I, because I could be down that trail too, right? So it's just remembering that, but keeping ourselves right, and not giving a place to the devil. So he's the accuser, and so we need to remember who we're accusing. We're not accusing people. So we never want to let sin against us create sin in us. Never let the sin against us create sin in us. And that's how we are right. We are angry and sin not, and we give no place to the devil. It's because what he tries to do is get us to take things personally. Because once he can get us to take it personally, then he can bring us into offense and unforgiveness and bitterness and all those things that can take you down a really bad trail. So we don't want to do that. You know, one of the best examples of this, and I know many of you have heard this testimony that Dan Moeller talks about, but this is his personal testimony. So Dan Moeller was a bad, 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 bad man. He was a rotten husband, a rotten father, and he was going to divorce his wife, and they've been 13 years they're married, and she had been praying for him, and nothing was happening. He still was a rotten man. And so one day he went out, he was at work, and he was planning on divorcing her, and he already had someone on the side that he was going to hook up with, a younger one. And so he was changing his 40 in for 220s, whatever. He was an ungodly man, okay? And he's at work, and he went to church. He went to church, right? But he wasn't born again. He wasn't saved. It was just surface. Anyway, so he's in work, and he calls out to God and says, "If you're real, I'll give my life to you." And God, like, moved in. Like, he was like, he walked out. He was in there, Satan, and he walked out, Jesus. Like, it was like a tremendous, like, a 180-degree turn. But when he goes home and he's trying to be all lovey with his wife, like, "I just found Jesus," she's like, "Yeah, right. you know, we're going through a divorce. You're just doing this to play fake. You know, this isn't real. Because she had spent all these years with him, and he would go to church, but he was ungodly. And so now he's acting all, you know, telling Bible stories to the kids, and he's all joyful and nice. And she had already started down the path of drugs and an affair. And so since she didn't believe this was real, she continued down that path. And so one day he was at home, and the Lord literally gave him a picture of his wife in bed with the other man. Like, the Lord showed him that. But his response was, he started praying for her, and his heart broke for her because he knew she was in trouble. Don't let the sin against you create sin in you. Because it wasn't about him. It was about her. Just like when Jesus was standing in the temple, it wasn't about him. It was about those people who had such hard hearts they couldn't believe. Same thing. So he starts, so the Lord says to him, so he starts praying for her. And so the Lord says to him, do you know why I showed you this? And he said, well, of course, Lord, so I can pray for her. He says, no, I showed you this because I could. Because Jesus trusted Dan's heart well enough that he could show him that darkness, and he knew that Dan would do the right thing. What can the Lord show us? What can he entrust to us that we would know that we would have a righteous anger? Because I'm sure he had a righteous anger towards what was happening, but his anger was for the breaking of his wife and her heart and what was happening to her because she was compromising so much. And he knew it was because of the way he had behaved before. So what can the Lord entrust to us? What can he show us, knowing that we won't take it personal, that we'll get his perspective on things? This is so crucial because we're in a time where there's a lot of ungodly things going on, and it's really easy to take camps. Remember, the enemy doesn't care which side you're on as long as you're fighting. As long as people are slinging mud at each other and destroying each other and trashing each other, he really doesn't care which side you're on. What's God's perspective in a situation? Should we be angry? Absolutely. Righteous anger. But we need to remember who our anger is at and asking the Lord to give us his perspective in these situations, to get beyond what we've been accustomed to and religious mindsets and cultural mindsets, and go to him and say, Lord, how do you see this? Break my heart for this, Lord, the way your heart is breaking for it. Help me, Holy Spirit, to pray the way the Lord's praying for this, and not my own personal agenda and personal wounds and personal hurts and personal heartache and personal tragedies that have happened to me that color the way I look at things as opposed to seeing it through Jesus' eyes. And that's how we can be angry and sin not let the sun go down in our wrath, nor give place to the devil, because he so much wants us to take things personal and get offended and get angry and start slinging mud. Because like I said, he doesn't care which side you shoot arrows from as long as you're shooting arrows. As long as there's people getting destroyed in the process, he doesn't care. And we are not called to that. We are called to walk in love with his perspective, to understand truth. We don't compromise truth. We don't compromise truth. We speak truth in love. But we need to remember who's behind all of this. And we need to pray for people. So we never want to let the sin against us create sin in us. We don't want to ever give place to the devil. And we want to, again, be angry. Hold on to that righteous anger. But don't let it lead us down a path of the enemy to bring us in a place of accusation, because that's not God's will. Amen? Amen? Amen. So let me just pray. So Lord, I just thank you so much for your presence here today. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. Just seal this in our hearts, Lord. And Lord, teach us, Lord, please give us your perspective. You live inside of us, Lord. Give us your eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand what you're doing in this world. Lord, let us not get so caught up in what the enemy's doing, but always remember to step back and see the great things that you are doing, because Lord, you are operating powerfully during this time. And Lord, we just want to live lives that glorify you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.